Please turn in Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to do a quick little review of where we're at up to this point. You had the salutation or the greeting in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Then you have chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. The Apostle Paul expresses thanksgiving and praise and prayer. You know, he prays for the Colossians. Then you have in verses 15 through 23 the preeminence of Christ. And then beginning last week, we began the section on the apostleship of Paul, his ministry. And that's chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 7. And we covered last week the first part, the ministry of Paul to the whole church, Colossians 1, 24 through 29. And the second part, we're going to start today, the solicitude of Paul for the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to go ahead and read. It's the first seven verses of chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read that. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom, or wherein, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." We have subpoint one, his striving for them, verses 1 through 3. And we have in verse 1, the first part of verse 1 is the magnitude of his striving. He says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have." The word translated conflict is agon. If you'll remember last Sunday morning, I told you that where he said in the previous section, he talked about striving. That is the Greek word agonizo. It's the word from which we get agonize. This word is a noun form of that verb, agon. Agon means, agonizo means to struggle. So agon is a struggle. And it also was used to describe a place where struggle occurred, specifically the Greeks used it in reference to their athletic games, you know, like the Olympics and such. They would call that place the agon, the struggle. And so he is saying here, this is related to that previous verse where he talked about striving. This is the agon, the struggle, the great struggle. He says, "I would have you know what great struggle I have." I thought it was interesting, as I shared with you last week, that he talked about laboring and striving. You know, literally, laboring is to grow weary, and the striving is to struggle, where we get the word agony. And so his purpose here is he wanted them to know what it was that he was going through for them and why. The persons for whom he strives. He says, "I have for you," the great struggle, "for you and for them that are at Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." If you'll remember in the earlier part of the epistle, it said that Epaphras founded the church of Colossae. He is the one who led these people to Christ. He is credited with as having shared the gospel with them. And the Apostle Paul, he has not actually met the Colossians. Colossae is a was a lesser city of the province of Asia. Ephesus was the metropolitan seat. Colossae was a sub-city. Near as we can tell from the scriptural history of it, is that what the Apostle Paul basically did was he went to the metropolis in each of the provinces and got a church started and then moved on to another area. Then people from that church would go out into other cities of the province and into the villages, and they would share the gospel. That's where the whole thing of apostolic succession arose, was because the churches that were the parent churches became extremely important in the early church, and they became exalted to the point of an unbiblical viewpoint. Even in the secular histories, you can read about that development, that it started out that the titles of bishop and presbyter, our word priest goes back to presbyter. And the titles of bishop and presbyter were, in the early church, held by the same person, and they just described different functions. But as the church developed over time and grew more and more distant from the time of the apostles and Christ, error accumulated, and they eventually separated those titles. And what they did was those churches which were established at first by the apostles, they were called, their leaders were called bishops. And then these churches like Epaphras going out to Colossae and starting the church in Colossae, that would just be a presbyter. And that's what developed in the early church. So this is what happened. So this is why, the Apostle Paul hasn't been here. He's been going from metropolitan major city to major city. It'd be like as if he came to Indiana, he'd hit the big cities like Indianapolis, Bloomington, Terre Haute, And then the sub-cities like Greenwood, those would get hit later. In fact, you guys are familiar with the word pagan? Pagan now means somebody who worships non-Christian gods. Specifically, people, most often when people say pagan, they'll talk about like the ancient religions of the Romans and the Greeks and such, and they'll call them pagans. Pagan means country person or district person. The Latin word, the Romans organized their provinces into like how we have counties. They had an administrative unit called a pagus, and a person from that area was called a paganus, and it meant a person from the country. And the reason why that idea came to mean false god worshiper was because it was the way Christianity spread. Christianity went from big city to big city at first. And then slowly, over time, it went out into the outlying districts. And so late into the period, into the Christian period, many of the people living in the districts, in the outlying countryside, were pagans. They worshipped false gods. They worshipped the old gods because the religion hadn't spread that far. And so that's how it happened. So the Apostle Paul, that's why he makes this comment. He says, Laodicea and as many as have not seen my face, as he hadn't gotten into the rest of the province of Asia. He had just hit the big city, the capital city of the province. So, you know, I found myself wondering, why is he telling them this? Well, he wants them to know why he's writing them. And he wants them to know his great desire for them. That even though they hadn't seen him, he cared about them. And he thought about them. In fact, later in this same section, he's going to say, even though I'm not present with you, my spirit is with you. You know, he had stated, sounds like I doubt it. I don't doubt it. But he stated earlier that ever since he had heard about the work done in Colossae and the people being saved in the church, that he had not ceased to pray for them. So he wanted them to understand that he did, even though he hadn't been to them like he had Ephesus, he still thought about them, still prayed for them, and was still very much concerned about them and their struggles and what they were going through. And his struggle has a goal in mind. In Colossians 2:2-3, we have the purpose of his striving. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word comforted here is translated in a number of ways. It comes from the verb literally to call alongside, but it was used... When Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, I will send you a comforter, this was a noun form of the same verb as this word comforted. This is parakaleo. And the Holy Spirit was called, a lot of times I guess in normal English they'll refer to it as paraclete. Sometimes attorneys, you know, what we think of as an attorney or a lawyer would be called a paraclete. But it also, though, was this idea wasn't just the idea of helping, but exhorting. You know, you're the idea of giving a person advice and telling them, this is what you should be doing. I found myself, because I was analyzing this word, parakaleo, and I wondered, why do they use the word comfort? Because comfort is like, aw, poor baby, you'll be okay. Like I comforted Amber this morning. And she started crying at about 6:45, and I went and got her. And she wrapped her arms around me and around my neck and burrowed herself into me, and I held her, and I rubbed her back, and I said, everything's okay. Everything's okay, I gotcha. Everything's just fine. And she calmed down. You know, that's what we think of the word comfort. But actually, the word comfort used to have a different usage. It's made up of two parts. The first part, the C-O-M, used to be C-O-N, but for sake of easy saying, it turned into an M over time. There's lots of words that did that. And that C-O-N means with. The second part, the F-O-R-T, is the word, comes from the Latin word fortis, meaning strength. So comfort used to mean to strengthen. This word is exactly like that. It's the coach. It can be used to mean to encourage. It can be used to mean somebody who says, hey, don't do that, do this. You know, it's that kind of person, like a coach. I think that's a really good picture in your mind to describe what a comforter is and what this verb is used to do. And so he says that their hearts might be exhorted, encouraged, comforted, strengthened. And then he uses this this participial phrase, like a parenthetical statement, you know, adverb modifying that, being knit together in love. Heidi's really into knitting, and I told her, I said, now, not to disappoint you, but the word knit is not actually in the Greek. It's a word that means to coalesce. It's to take disparate elements and put them together as one thing. Yes, ma'am?
Like
gravy. So, you know, it's bringing things together. It's like symbibizo. It's a very awkward to say word. To coalesce, to take disparate elements and make one. I wanted to address this. This is an extremely important concept that we have need to have a right attitude about. This is that there are a lot of people that we take lightly or for granted the idea that we can separate from each other or from church and it's not a big deal. I've met people in this community who don't go to church anymore, who claim to be Christians, and they argue that there's nothing wrong with that, and that they can worship God without going to church and without, you know, having to, you know, work with other people. Actually, you know, you can't. Jesus Christ's prayer for his disciples, he said that they may be one, even as we are one, you know, referring to he and the Father. We are told we ought not to take the idea of separation. We have this attitude of, well, I'm an American. I live in the U.S. I'm free. I can go and do whatever I want. Well, by American law, maybe. But by the royal law of love, no. You are not to break fellowship with your fellow believers except where the Bible commands you. And this is something we need to realize, that sometimes we do or say things that hurt each other because we're all still sinners, we're all still growing in the faith. But, you know, what does the Bible say when somebody hurts us? It says we are to pray for them. It says we're to bless them, which is eulegeo, which is to speak good. And we are to do good for them. So pray, bless, do good. Breaking fellowship is not on that list. So when someone hurts us, it tells us what we are to do. And Christ said, we're also not to nurse a grudge. It said that if somebody has wronged us, a fellow has wronged us, we are to go to them and try to get the matter straightened out. Now, there are issues that are separation issues, but those are clearly laid out for us. If anyone denies the Christ, we are not to have fellowship with that person. Fellow believers who are living in open sin. Now, I mean, when I say we're not to have fellowship, but, you know, somebody who is going out and preaching that Jesus isn't the Son of God, we're to distance ourselves with that person, that ministry. If you have a believer who is living in open sin and refuses to repent, we're to break fellowship. The Apostle Paul, he made it clear. He said that we were to separate from fornicators. He says, but I do not say all fornicators, because then you would have to be removed from the world. But if any call himself a brother or a sister and is a fornicator or an idolater, he says, with that one, no, not even to eat. So You know, Jesus, he drank with people, drank and ate with people. By drink, I don't mean, you know, alcohol. I mean that, you know, he had fellowship, you know, he drank food and, I mean, drank food. ate food and drank, you know, he had fellowship with people that the Jews saw as being openly sinners. And he said, I did not come for the righteous, I came for sinners. So we're not called to separate ourselves from sinners. We're to separate ourselves from sin. But we're not called to separate ourselves from sinners, but we are called that if a brother or a sister in Christ refuses to repent of their grotesque sin, open sin, that we are to break fellowship with them. But again, that's only after the process laid for us in Matthew chapter 18 of reconciliation, that we are to go to them and talk to them about the issue. If they do not hear us, we are to get witnesses, one or two witnesses, go to them again, confront them about the issue, seek to win them to back to the right way. If they still will not hear us, take it before the church. Let the church, you know, try to win them back to the right way. And then it says, if they refuse at that point, he says, let them be to you as an unbeliever. It does not say they've lost their salvation. Let's be clear on that. It says, though, that to treat them as if you would treat a lost person. And how do you deal with a lost person? You tell them they need to be saved. You know, they need to ask Christ to forgive them for their sins. That's what you tell a believer who refuses. But we are, though, told not to fellowship with that person. You know, we can't let our relationship be on the same old grounds. You know, go over, watch a football game with them and have a barbecue wings or whatever it is people have. Our relationship has to change. We have to approach them from the basis of, you know, say, you know, you have a brother who's living in grotesque sin and he's refusing to repent, and you see him again and he says, hey, how's it going? You say to him, say, hey, you know, before we go down that, I need to know, have you dealt with that issue yet? And if he says no, then you talk to him about it if he's willing and try to encourage him. And if he says, you know, well, you know, I think I'm okay where I'm at. And he says, you want to come over later? You know, I need some help on my car. And afterwards, you know, we can, you know, I was going to get pizza. Then you have to say, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Because you're going to think that I'm okay with where you're at and that you're okay with where you're at. And that's just not the case. I love you too much to pretend like everything's okay. But that's only if, you know, you do not have the right as a Christian to just say, I'm not going to fellowship with you anymore. If it's not one of the separation issues laid down for Christ, even if they're annoying, and I know I can be annoying. If you're not a morning person, I am very annoying in the morning because I am a morning person, and so are all my children. But being annoying isn't a reason to break fellowship. Only those reasons that God has laid out for us in his word. So then the goal is to be one, to work together. Remember, he had just described in previous verses that the church is the body of Christ. And as a body, we're supposed to be working together, supplying each other's needs. And we cannot do that. It's just very simple logic. We cannot do that if we separate ourselves from the Christian fellowship. So, he's sharing this with them and he's striving for them that they would be encouraged, strengthened, made, you know, that Christ, in Christ, we are made one. But what he is saying is he wants them to work that way and live that way and act that way. And he says an interesting phrase, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. So this being knit together in love. And then he says, as a result of that, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Assurance, full assurance, that's one word in Greek. It's full confidence. Absolute certainty. And I find this interesting because he makes this dependent. He talks about the riches of this. This is a thing of incredible value. But it's dependent on the previous statement that they are knit together in love. These things, you know, build on each other. You know, when Jesus told his disciples, he said if there was a conflict between them and their brother, he said they were not to go offer offerings or sacrifices at the temple, but they were to stop what they were doing and to go and make things right with their brother. He also said that if we refuse to forgive our brethren, that our relationship is automatically not right with God. Not that we're lost, but that the fellowship is broken between us and our Father. We no longer have that free flow of grace from Him. He says, if you will not forgive your brother his sins, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you yours. Now, understand that. That tells us he's not talking about lost people. He's talking about saved people. Because he refers to God as their Father. If he was talking to lost people, he would not refer to them as God being their Father. So, the full confidence of understanding. Earlier, when he said he was praying for them, if you remember, he said he prayed for them that they would have all spiritual understanding. This is the same underlying word, sunesis. Coming together. This is him praying for their maturity in the faith. And all this disparate elements coming together and giving them that full confidence that comes with being a Christian. I knew a man who, he said, he pulled me aside. He said, Brother Jeb, he said, can we talk? He said, I don't feel like a Christian. And I took him to Philippians chapter 4. And I went through the chapter, and it talks about praying and thinking and living right. And it says, in the peace of God, you know, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I said, are you doing these things? And he said, no, not really. I said, well, there's no reason you should feel like a Christian. If you're not in regular communication with God, if you're not seeking to understand His Word better and meditating on the right things, if you're not seeking to live your life according to the royal law of love, there's no reason you should have any assurance of your faith. The grace of God is not flowing freely into you. You need to make things right with God. You need to submit to Him. Get that channel between you and God cleared out so that the grace of God can flow. Then he says, to a continued idea, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Wanted really quick, and then we're going to have to stop this last phrase. The word acknowledgement. This sounds different in contemporary English than what it actually is saying. We use the word acknowledge, meaning to, like, to confess, or to use an illustration. You know, you see a group meeting, and I acknowledge so-and-so, the honorable gentleman from Dallas. And he stands up, and he begins to speak. So we use that to acknowledge, to, you know, to confess something, you know, like to say, I recognize so-and-so, and then they stand up and speak. And that's how we use the word acknowledge now. But the base meaning of acknowledge is to understand. It's a development of the word to know. And see, I was looking into this because the underlying Greek word is epignosis, and we talked about that earlier in the book. Epignosis means full, or, you know, full accurate knowledge. And that's what's under this word acknowledgement. And acknowledgement, the reason why they used acknowledgement here, is because it means to understand something. You know, see, you can know something without having understanding. The Bible translators of the King James, they tried to use as much of the English language as possible. There was a rule they followed. I think it was called the doctrine of fairness. And it had to do with trying to use as much of the English language as possible to, you know, to represent, you know, make it as readable as possible for the people. Even at the time of the writing of the King James Bible, the English language had a much larger vocabulary than the Greek Bible does. There's only about 5,000 separate types, you know, separate words in the Greek New Testament. They just get repeated a lot. In fact, the bulk of the words are repeated a whole lot. And then there's a bunch of words that are only said like one time. And most of those are like proper names, people's names, names of cities. So there, of those 5,000, a big chunk of those are people's names and the names of places. So this is the understanding, unto the understanding of the mystery of God. And he had talked about that, and that is Christ in us. The inclusion of the Gentiles. You know, this is the thing that was hid. This is the thing, you know, that through Christ, God would reconcile all nations unto himself. This was the mystery that was hid. All right, we're going to have to go ahead and stop. I'm over by 5 minutes, so. All right. Thank you. Let's pray. Then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love. I pray, Father, that you bless now and be with us today. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.